Good morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do stand in your gospel, in your good news, in what you have done and what you will continue to do until you complete your kingdom work. You are the sole builder of this kingdom and this church, and we trust you, we love you, we pray now that you would give us grace to hear. It's not a small request to hear your voice, to change as a result, and to be transformed by these challenging words from the book of James. We look forward to your help. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the more sobering scenes in all of Scripture, I would say, are some of the concluding images from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, if you recall those. And when Jesus returns, each of us will literally see him face to face. Most will say, "Lord, Lord," and their life of faith are going to be laid out before him, and some lives are going to look really convincing. Or you and I, if we were looking on, might look at that spectrum of a person's life and think, surely that's an open and shut case. They are approved. I mean, these people prophesied. They spoke God's voice as God's voice to others. They brought conviction. They persuaded people of the truth of God. They even demonstrated power in the spiritual realm by removing demons and giving people back their sanity and their lives. They were extraordinarily useful to do these mighty works. The list is long from their life to prove it. But Jesus says on that day, some shoo-ins will be shut out. They will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus will say the tragic words to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And in that moment, they will realize that all along, they have fooled themselves and everyone else. And they will live with that disastrous disappointment forever. And others will claim the name of Christ, will be received in forever to enjoy God's blessing. And so the question that I want to ask that I think James helps us with this morning is, how do you know which group you belong to? How do you know you're not self-deceived in your own religious preferences? And how can you know that your faith is legitimate? The kind of faith that not just that other people approve of, but that God approves of. And how can you tell the difference? Well, fortunately, we're not left alone in this. James 1, 19 through 27 this morning is going to use three different examples to help us recognize the qualities of active faith so that we can live true religion. And as James describes what real faith is, and we listen in, we're not listening, thinking about measuring the faith of others around us, but simply considering our own. And James is not saying these things to, like, seal people's fate, saying if any of these things are true of you, then you're definitely of the fake camp. He is showing us the difference between paths of spiritual hypocrisy and paths of lasting faith for the purpose that we would respond. He's expecting the Spirit of God to renew and correct the church and to help them to forsake paths of hypocrisy. And so he does this in a very simple way, I think, where spiritual growth occurs much in the same way that we found spiritual birth does in the last section of James, which is by reception and response to the word of truth. Listen to that theme as I read James 1, 19 through 27. Here's what it says. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion, it's worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. From the get-go, we know that James is kind of on a new track, a new way of thinking. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers." There's an urgency to what he says, to most of what he says in his letter, to be honest. But he's saying, pay attention, listen up, and there's a sense of command behind what he's saying. Remember, we're talking to beloved brothers or brothers and sisters who are outside of Israel, but they're followers of Jesus. And he gives them this three-pronged proverb: to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. These are next to each other for a reason. They're related. They affect one another, right? You know this if you've been alive. Put yourself in any kind of scenario. Someone says something really asinine to you, untrue, unhelpful, not fitting, it bugs you. What do you do? Think of the three categories: speech, anger, hearing. Typically, in our flesh, the order is anger, right? Words, and maybe hearing, right, at the end. But look at James' order in verse 19. The order is very intentional. Quick to hear. Listen first. Understand first. Take it in first. Prioritize understanding the intention of the other person over your own narrative. Work hard at learning before judging. Then be slow to speak. Choose your words carefully, right? Because of the emotions involved. Be selective. Slow down the memo that's being drafted in your mind. Make sure every word serves. And lastly, be slow to anger. James doesn't take anger off the table, but he puts the brakes on this false sense of urgency that can accompany anger when we have it. When we realize the world will not fall apart if this perceived injustice isn't solved in the next 15 seconds. But you can see how these three things are interrelated, right? And just how unnatural they are to us. And James is going to spend a lot of time talking about two of them specifically, about being slow to anger. He talks about quarreling and being judgmental and being slow to speak. He's got a lot about the power of the tongue coming. But this morning, he actually provides an outline for what he's going to say through verse 27. This is his structure. That in verse 20, he talks about being slow to anger. And then his main thrust, the main gist of what he wants to get to, is in verses 21 through 25, which is being quick to hear and what hearing actually is. He'll hit slow to speak in verse 26 and then kind of wrap everything up in verse 27. So let's look at those in his order that we've stolen from him. His outline is slow to anger. These three phrases in verse 20: for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. What is anger? We heard earlier in this book about enticing desires that give birth to sin. You remember that from last week? Anger is one of those. It's an emotion that responds to a perceived injustice. It's against something. It's also a summons to action to try to right a wrong. And the cry for justice is so strong with anger that it often consumes all the other emotions that are involved. It's like an emotional predator. The key word in that definition of anger is the word perceived injustices. Right? This is why anger is so dangerous, because unlike God, we are not always accurate in our anger. And so sometimes our anger is misspent and misguided. But God's anger is this perfectly informed and incredibly productive thing. It rights wrongs in perfect timing with perfect wisdom. And it is possible for us to reflect that righteous anger, right? For example, when people are being exploited, we ought to be angry about that. It'd be wrong to live in this broken world and just be indifferent to all these things. So James isn't saying we're to be devoid of anger. He's saying to be slow to it. Because he knows what you probably know, and that's that truly righteous anger is like an endangered species. It's pretty rare. And anger always presents itself as righteous. And this is why James, like wisdom literature, is talking about what's normally the case, not the exception to the rule with righteous anger, but what you and I experience in a day-in, day-out basis. It's the sense that anger gives us a false sense of urgency, right? One author says it's not content to sit idle, but that it naturally ferments. It's got a lot of cousins. Irritation, complaint, bitterness. Anger wants justice and it wants it now. And this is what makes God's anger so remarkable. Just one example of this is from Genesis 15, when the covenant with Abram, when he puts Abram to sleep and he tells him about the future of his people. That for four centuries they're going to be oppressed in a foreign land. And that after that time he's going to deliver them and they'll return to the land and destroy the Amorites because, quote, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So for four centuries, God tolerates the oppression that Israel undergoes and then delivers them and brings them back to deal with the Amorites to get what they have deserved for that long as well. God's anger is patient. It is willing to work with wrong over time. And that's what James is saying we ought to be. He's saying, don't deny the feeling or the emotion of anger. He's saying, but don't buy the timeline that says you must act now. Wait. Ponder. Sift. Think. Time will give contour and texture to what at first appears oftentimes like a very simple and black and white thing. But somehow, mysteriously, things get more complicated. If you slow your anger down, it can be spent in a more effective way, in a more accurate way, in a more constructive way. And so James says to be slow to anger. And he says it's because our anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God. He's saying anger doesn't do something that we want to be about. Now, this isn't like God's attribute of righteousness. We don't produce that. Right? It's not the righteousness that we're given or imputed through the gospel in Christ. That's not something we produce or affect or change. This is simply living rightly before God. Test this out. In your own life, what has anger done in your life? What has it accomplished or produced? Just take a second as you think about that. Maybe faces come to mind, scenarios, and if you start putting them in the positive or the negative column, my guess is one side is going to be a little bit more populated than the other. And that's what James is saying. He's saying to beware, to be slow. On a vacation that we took, we checked into a hotel and it was late. And for whatever reason, kids get more energy the later it gets, right? Especially with a hotel. It's very exciting. So we pack our little circus into the elevator and go up to the floor and go to our room and try to get settled, but it's late and the energy is at max capacity. And we're trying to figure out who's going to be where and all this stuff. And so we're looking for our things, and our daughter Ella, who was much younger at the time, couldn't find her bag. And so she's walking around, where's my bag? Where's my bag? Where's my bag? Where's my bag? Until finally she just stands in one place and just yells, bag! Like top of her lungs. It's like 11 o'clock at night. And it triggers like three or four things in me that like, oh, other people are going to be disturbed. And why can't you just be patient and all this stuff? And so I snapped at her. And unfortunately, because of the age we live in, someone had a cell phone out and was recording the whole event. So every now and again, our family breaks out this little video of Dad being irritated and in this pathetic scene. Anger is so easy, isn't it? When we talked about anger in First Things, I talked to two different guys who were in tears about anger. In the book Gilead, John Ames, an old pastor who's writing to his younger son, who he's not going to get to meet and help disciple, he says this to him in a letter. "I find myself losing my temper because a drawer sticks, or because I have misplaced my glasses. I tell you so that you can watch this in yourself. A little too much anger, too often, or at the wrong time, can destroy more than you would ever imagine." Anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And if James' larger burden is to encourage us to humbly hear, then you can see why anger is going to be a problem. Because anger is like a fire alarm going off in a conversation with another person. It just kind of drowns everything out. And anger and careful listening are rarely partners. So, by way of application, let's consider this question. Is anger drowning out or making it difficult for you to hear God's voice? Anger adds a lot of background noise to our relationship with God, as withholding forgiveness or a consuming bitterness or an anger at a perceived wrongdoing. Is it producing good, which it can, or is it not? James' outline continues in encouraging us to be quick to hear in verses 21 through 25. And he kind of continues his thought from 20, but he makes this pivot. He wants us to be quick to hear in two senses, in receiving and responding to the Word of God. Humbly receiving and responding to the Word of God. Look at verse 21. "Therefore," in light of what he just said about anger, "put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." He's told us what anger can't do. And now he's telling us what it can and does produce, this filthiness and wickedness. It's the image of taking off a dirty and disgusting piece of clothing that's just soiled. These would be the things that mark their former way of life, their old self, the way they thought and processed things, and then how that led to actions in their life. He's saying, lay aside that, cast that off, get rid of that. And by contrast, right? By contrast to anger and the description and its fruit, where you're giving the microphone to your passions, he says, what are you to do? To receive with meekness the implanted Word. It's the opposite of that. That's where the command of this verse actually is. What is the implanted Word? It's the revelation of God. In the Old Testament, in the teachings of Jesus, in the Gospel, and in that mixture that James and the other disciples know of. Instead of insisting in their way in anger, they submit to the way of Jesus. And what does it say it does? It's able to save your souls. Talk about an incentive to hear. So humbly receiving the Word of God saves you from evil's deceit and stain. The Word of God, it shows you the way of God and keeps you from returning to your former way of life. We saw this in the lives of two of our leaders, ministry leaders down in L.A. when we were down there. One was this son of a well-known person, a theological mind. He'd been around the gospel for most of his life. He was charismatic and funny and brilliant, and lots of people liked him. But he had this way of talking about faith in this kind of jaded attitude where it's just kind of, I'm over it, kind of a posture. Then there was this other guy who was a newly converted leader, and he was socially awkward. He didn't have all the tools of growing up, and he just kind of didn't fit initially, but was committed to Christ and committed to, we'd stay in the parking lot late after youth group answering questions and talking. And it was interesting to watch the trajectories of these two young men slowly, day by day, the one who has all the knowledge he needs, stall in his faith. While the other, new believer, I mean, brand new, just by the slow, steady pace of the Holy Spirit, grew fruitful and helpful, and the other just kind of plateaued and stalled out. And do you know what the difference between the two was? Humble hearing. Receiving the implanted word with meekness was the difference in these two guys' lives. So first, in 21, we see we need to receive the word, but what does it mean to receive the word of God? We see in 22 through 25, we respond to it. We need to act on it. Verse 22 is kind of the thesis statement of the section. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Humble hearers of God's word are doers of God's word. If you were going to put this into a mathematical equation, it would be this. Hearing plus doing is an indication you have received the word. It's a vital aspect of hearing, but if you hear and you do nothing, James says that you are deceived. Now, he gives us this illustration in verses 23 through 25 about these two people who are looking at something. The same thing. They're looking at a mirror. In 23 and 24, we meet the first one. "For anyone who's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like." Why are they looking at a mirror in the first place? This would have been like polished metal in their day. Why do we look in mirrors? Hopefully, it's not just to check yourself out, but to take action, right? You kind of go, "Whoa, good morning, yikes. There's a lot of things to change this morning. Give me a few minutes here and I'll make some adjustments and tweaks and be ready for the day." It's a reality check, right? It's an outside, a way of getting outside input that's needed. And so what does the first man do? He looks at himself. But then he goes away, and it says he forgets. In other words, it has no effect. He's taken in the word of God in some way, but it just hasn't grabbed. It hasn't taken root. It didn't change much. But then in 25, listen to this, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Look at the contrast. What's the difference? You find it there in the word perseveres. You go, well, what does it mean? He just keeps looking at it? Or what perseveres mean? James goes and describes it for us. Here's what I mean by persevere. Being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. He does something. He's activated by it. There's implications for how he thinks and how she spends and how he views things in life and who he trusts and where she's going with her life. And it changes things. It renovates things. And this image helps us to understand a little bit about what verse 22 said about being self-deceived. Why is it that people who only hear the word of God but don't do it are self-deceived? I mean, isn't hearing good? Right? You're doing it right now. Why is that self-deception? Well, it's because certain words require certain kinds of responses, right? Like you get a jury summons in the mail. You open it up, you groan a little bit, maybe, but then you realize this is my constitutional duty and all those things, and you read the date that you're supposed to go, and then you put it on the counter, and that's all you do. Or you're a kid and your parent comes to you and says, I need you to do this. Can you do that, please? And you say, I completely heard you. 100% accuracy. I got it. And you stand there. Or a cop is behind you and the lights go on, right? You're driving. You keep driving. They get on the little loudspeaker thingy and say, you need to pull over. And you stick your head out the window and say, "Officer, I heard you completely, 100%. I know exactly what you're talking about. Thank you for your message." Right? I mean, some words are like stamped with action required on them because of who they're coming from, right? And that's the thing that the hearer, but the who doesn't do, forgets. Who these words are from. Who's speaking? God's word carries authority. It's unlike other people's words. They are binding. We are responsible. We are stewards now of something we've been given. It's different than talking to your buddy and talking to a person you know. Hearing God's word has implications because of who he is. And also what it is. Look at how verse 25 describes the word. It's the perfect law. That's what you're looking at. A perfect law. You know, when people talk to you and you've got to weigh it like, well, that sounds like it'd be wisdom, but that, not so much. When you have a perfect law, you listen. You take it in, right? Perfect law. When was the last time that you trusted what Scripture said over what you thought? That it changed the course of what you were going to do from one thing to something else because of what is spoken, because it's a perfect law. The other thing that the hearer only forgets is why the word was spoken. What does it say? Who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. This idea that the Bible is confining is crazy. It makes no more sense than the devil's suggestion that God was holding out on Adam and Eve in the garden by denying them access to one tree. It's not true. It is the law of liberty. It's the way to freedom. It's the gateway to deliverance. Why would we not listen and respond to it if the motivation and the intent of this great lawgiver is to break us out of slavery and to lead us into freedom? Why would we not listen? That's what James is saying. It is a law of liberty, welcoming us into this vast expanse, into this abundant life. And that's what the rest of 25 says, right? That this person, if they act, if you persevere and continue on and do what it says, you will be blessed. Our souls will be saved, as it says in verse 21. Now, what does this mean for our hearing? It means that genuine hearing includes receiving and responding. This is a wild idea, if you really think about it. It means if we're not receiving and responding to the word, then we haven't heard it. And look at what James is protecting us from. A lot of people say James is a moralist. He's just all about... He's not. He's protecting us from having a faith that's just a show, that's just outward, and that's it, right? It's just for impressing other people. And he's saving us from a faith that's just mere words that you're talking. You talk a lot, but it doesn't do anything. It doesn't actually change you. Salvation actually changes you and saves you and redeems you. It translates into real action. So James is sparing us from these false varieties of faith that are not biblical. And so let's ask the question, is the Word of God reaching your heart and leading to noticeable change? I suspect that our issue as the modern day church is not that we're not hearing enough in the physical sense, right? You can hear great preaching all over the internet and podcasts and seminary and classes and Bible studies and BSF and women's Bible study and men's Bible study and life groups. And I mean, we are about Scripture. If you don't know anything about our church, we believe this is the inspired divine Word of God and hearing matters. But if that is it, if that is all that we're about, we're chewing food and spitting it out. There's an internalization to the Word of God that is required to take place for it to be hearing, for it to affect our hearts, for it to be digested by us so that our body can receive the nutrients that it needs through action. There is a process, a digestion that is assumed in the book of James that we would be wise to be informed by. Our reception of the Word of God is a stewardship, a digestion process. It could mean being more deliberate and you're in your life group or in your women's Bible study or you're at the calling, hearing teaching, and that you're taking notes that become the place for you to pray the next day. It could mean your time in Scripture in the morning is directly informs how you pray so that the Word is another layer of its relevancy can impress your heart. It could mean sharing what you're learning in Scripture with another person so that it cements the idea and it helps bring someone else along and their understanding. There's all these ways that we can digest. So perhaps a resolution to digest what we take in is where we need to focus our attention. That maybe less chewing and more swallowing would be helpful for us. Is the Word of God reaching your heart and leading to noticeable change? This is really the heart and the guts of what James is after, but he's going to finish out his outline, okay? Remember, the last one is slow to speak. And so in verse 26, we have yet another verse, a powerful, powerful verse from James. He's not letting off the gas yet. He says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Obviously, listening and speaking don't go well together. And he's talking here about religion in a neutral sense. We kind of view religion as like a bad thing inherently, the word. But here it just means religious practice and following God. And what he's saying is, there's two things that are incompatible. The first is if anyone thinks he's religious, it means you think you're spiritually on track. You're doing pretty good. You're kind of have a commendable life with God. But then on the other hand, if you don't bridle your tongue, meaning if you don't guard your speech, if you don't think about what you're saying and exercise self-control, and you're regularly weaponizing your words, which is so easy to do, James says this person's heart is deceived because those two things are incompatible. They've tricked themselves. Spiritual devotion and verbal devastation can't both be true simultaneously. And this comes up again later on in chapter 3, verse 10, when he says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Same idea. Why? That seems pretty stringent. Why is faith incompatible with having a regularly poisonous tongue? Well, it's because of what Jesus says. Do you remember what he says to the religious leaders? Matthew 12:34 is one example. He says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Words are more than content. They actually show intent. They show us our hearts. And words are so daily and so numerous. I don't know how many thousands of words we speak in a given day, but it's impossible to keep up appearances for long when it comes to your speech. This is why James later says in 3:3, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So James says that the person who's trying to stay committed to spiritual devotion and having this poisonous tongue, that you can't have a heart that's both. So be slow to speak. Question. Does uncontrolled speech betray the true condition of your heart and true spiritual state? These are searching questions that James gives us. And he's going to bring it all to a conclusion in verse 27. And it's brilliant what he does in 27 because he shifts the vantage point. Look at how he does that. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Do you remember he said, if anyone thinks he is religious earlier? That's like self-diagnosis, right? You're trying to understand yourself. But now his question becomes, what does God think of all this? All this running around in religious practice, right? That's really what matters most, is what is God's take on our religious practices or our version of religion? What is a God-endorsed religion? And James uses terminology to get their attention because he kind of taps into their Jewish background. He says, pure and undefiled, which obviously has its ties in some of the Old Testament language, right, of being ceremonial and unclean and defiled by different things. And this would have heighten the appetite to hear what he's going to say next. Yes, James, I want to hear exactly what is God's view as pure and undefiled religion. And James uses two things to really reiterate what he's already said. Well, pure religion is being doers of the word. For example, caring for widows and orphans in their affliction. And putting off that filthy garment of your immoral way of life and keeping yourself unstained from the world. Just to recap, those are the two things that James says, that's actually what God-approved religion. Let's talk about widows and orphans. Whether it be in the law or through the rebuke of the prophets or through the constant message of the wisdom literature or the practice or teaching of the New Testament, God is constantly commending and commanding the care of the helpless in society. And in this society, a patriarchal society, the widow and the orphan were especially vulnerable. And so God shapes farming practices and economic approaches and financial habits of his people around this central concern of helping those who are vulnerable. This was a recognized criteria for godliness. If you're a godly person in this view, the poor and the needy would have been involved in that definition. And so social justice in this way was a necessary component of spiritual maturity and practicing true religion in their community. Now, to visit orphans and widows, it sounds like maybe not what it is. To visit means to care for and to actively engage in meeting the needs of. It's the same way when God visits his people, he's not just kind of poking in and going, oh, hey, look what they're up to. And this is an active care and concern and willingness to sacrifice. James later says, if you come across flagrant need and walk away without doing anything about it, you don't care. So he's assuming that when you're visiting widows and orphans, you care about what's happening. And this is stemming from that continual receiving of the implanted word that you hear again and again in Scripture. Psalm 68:5. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. And over and over and over again in Scripture, you hear the heart of God for the vulnerable. So you're naturally moved towards that because of the role of the implanted word in you. We must be careful in all the debates about social issues to not allow the pendulum swings to move us from biblical categories. And we should invest more time in thinking through how to help the vulnerable than justifying inactivity towards them. James tells us that these are good and essential and vital components of what faith really means. And so we as an extension ought to care about that. The difficulty is that caring for the vulnerable has always been costly and it's always been messy. And so while we need to be wise, we must not wait for assurances that we won't be taken advantage of or we will miss out on helping all together. And what better people to be extenders of God's grace than those who have undeservedly received God's mercy and grace? To help the foster child, the neglected elderly person who is without an advocate, the child whose circumstances have stripped them of their parents. Let us move prayerfully and with resolve towards true religion with faith and wisdom. Notice this is a summary example of what James has been after the whole time, to be a doer. And he also uses his last phrase to remind us of that filthy garment that we put off, that we're casting off, when he says to keep oneself unstained from the world. James has these internal realities of mind, this purity of heart, this kind of constant call to go back to Egypt that we all have. So community intervention and loving ministry and personal holiness and resisting worldly thinking, these are the priorities of true religion from God's vantage point. So let's ask this. Is God-approved religion defining your understanding of spiritual life? We can easily slip into kind of a self-actualization kind of thing with religion, where we're trying to become a certain kind of person, and the gospel is a means to our end, but the gospel defines the end and who we are being conformed to. And so is God-approved religion defining our understanding of spiritual life? Is our faith aligned with God's heart for the helpless and for personal purity in these ways? This is what James is after. If I had to summarize what he's been saying, I'll just do it in one sentence and we'll wrap up. And that's this. He says that humbly receiving and responding to the word of God saves you from evil's deceit and validates sincere faith. I emphasize humbly receiving and responding to the word of God. That's forefront in his mind. And that's what, it's been so great that he's helped us to clarify the difference between real faith and fake faith, right? But this clarity that he's given us, it may come with a little bit of despair in you, because it's really easy to be angry, to let the word of God stay in the hearing column, to shoot your mouth off, to ignore the hurting, and to be influenced by the world, right? And you might just feel like you're under a pile. Like, if that's true religion, I'm in trouble. But what? How does James tie this all together? The humble reception and response to the word of God. So this is where we find hope. He knows we're going to fall short in these ways, but what ought to be our response? Simply, repent in ways that the Holy Spirit is surfacing in you. What did especially jump out to you this morning from this text? Start there. Pray for that. Receive his word. Respond in ways that he is leading you. He's pointing out these hypocritical religious practices because he knows that the Holy Spirit will cause God's people to turn around and to practice true religion. So we need to repent. Second, we need to believe in God's promise and power. You may be sitting there feeling like, James has really hurt me this morning. He said a lot, right, that I need to internalize and take in. And the Holy Spirit is aware, fully aware of his will and of all of your sinful tendencies, things you don't even know yet. And he will methodically and lovingly surface things that we need to pay attention to. And so what's important is not for you to take ownership of the entire salvation project. You would not have been appointed to that. But it's to pay attention to the things that the Spirit is surfacing in you and to exercise true religion, true faith, real faith, in the confidence that he will continue that and sanctify you in genuine faith. And we have the hope of the new covenant that says that God has written his law on our hearts and he will forgive our iniquity, that he'll give us a new heart and a new spirit and remove the heart of stone, that he's put his Spirit within us. And it says that he will cause us to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. That's the hope. That's the covenant that we're under, that the blood of Jesus has secured. And so we can move forward, not under a pile, but in hope that God will do what he promised. And that we will turn and repent and own and be continually refining a pure practice of religion and a pure practice of what the Christian faith really means here at Glenwood. So let's pray in that hope. And then we'll be done this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for this honest word. Thank you for sparing us the hurt, both temporary and everlasting, that comes to those who don't heed your word and don't turn around from the practice of hypocrisy. God, we want to build our house on the rock. We don't want to be in that group that Jesus says those things that we started with this morning. We want to sincerely follow you. And so give us hope. Give us help. Point us in a direction. Thank you, Father, that the very first step with you is humbly receiving and responding to your word. Lead us in that. There's a lot of different ways that we need to do that. Individually, corporately, we pray that you would give us understanding as to what's next and how to be doers of even the things that we now are stewards over. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.